The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, resuming at verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. All right, SOP for studying the Word of God demands a few moments of silent prayer. The objective is privacy. Privacy for preparation of the study of the Word of God. Rebound if necessary. Whatever it takes to get cracking in the field of mental concentration on what we study this evening. Let us pray. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, that we have the privilege of studying this evening that which has been provided for us as spiritual food from eternity past. We thank Thee that the Word of God is the mind of Christ, that everything we examine this evening is a part of the very perfect plan and provision that You have for us in grace. And we thank You that grace found a way to provide everything we will ever need in this life. Pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the things which we examine this evening, make them a source of blessing, of edification, of moving into our objective of the super grace life, that our time allotment might be meaningful to the utmost, that we might have everything ever designed for us in eternity past. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. After concluding last night with the laws of divine establishment, it's time to recognize the principle of establishment. In keeping with this Bible class, we are here because there are those who have fought on many fields of battle in many parts of the world. Frederick W. Mousert III, 1st Battalion, 7th Marines, 1st Marine Division. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, while serving as a squad leader in Company B, 1st Battalion, 7th Marines, 1st Marine Division, in action against the enemy aggressor forces in Korea, 12 September 1951. With his company pinned down and suffering heavy casualties under murderous machine gun, rifle, artillery, and mortar fire, laid down from a heavily fortified, deeply entrenched, hostile stronghold on Hill 673, Sergeant Mousert unhesitatingly left his covered position, ran through a heavily mined and fire-swept area to bring back two critically wounded men to the comparative safety of the lines. Staunchly refusing evacuation despite a painful head wound sustained during his voluntary act, he insisted on remaining with his squad and with his platoon, ordered into the assault moments later, took the point position, and led his men in a furious bayonet charge against the first of a literally impregnable series of bunkers. Stunned and knocked to the ground when another bullet struck his helmet, he regained his feet and resumed his drive, personally silencing the machine gun and leading his men in eliminating several other emplacements in the area. promptly reorganizing his unit for a renewed fight to the final objective on top of the ridge, Sergeant Mauser boldly left his position when the enemy's fire gained momentum, and making a target of himself, boldly advanced alone in the face of machine gun fire, drawing the fire away from his men and enabling them to move to the position to assault. Again, severely wounded when the enemy's fire found its mark, he still refused aid and continued spearheading the assault to the topmost machine gun nest and bunkers, the last bulwark of the fanatical aggressors. Leaping into a wall of fire, he destroyed another machine gun with grenades before he was mortally wounded by bursting grenades and machine gun fire. Stout-hearted and indomitable, Sergeant Mausert, by his fortitude, great personal valor, and extraordinary heroism in the face of almost certain death, had inspired his men to sweep on, overrun, and finally secure the objective. His unyielding courage throughout reflects the highest credit upon himself and the United States Naval Service. He gallantly gave his life for his country, and he was posthumously awarded for this action the Congressional Medal of Honor. I like those phrases in the citation that talk about gaining the objective. We have an objective as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our objective is to reach the super grace life. Our objective, when reached, makes the allotment of our time very meaningful. We again review the translation of everything that we have studied so far, and the two concluding verses we will examine in this passage this evening. This is not the end of the subject, but it's the end of this passage in relationship to the subject. Beginning now at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. And for those of you who have not been here during the study of this passage, this is Ecclesiastes 3:1, translated more correctly into modern English from the Hebrew. Verse 1 says, everything has an allotted time, and there is a time for every pleasure under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to destroy what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to demolish and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time for sex and a time to be far away from sex, a time to be aggressive and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to rip apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate. Remember that hatred is righteous indignation, not the sinful type. A time for war, a time for peace. What profit to the one working in that field of monotonous and wearisome labor? Solomon says, I have researched the occupation of time which Elohim, God, has given to the sons of the Adam, the human race, to be occupied in it. Verse 11, he has manufactured out of doctrine everything, every category in verses 2 through 8, everything good in its own time. Also, he has given the eternal doctrine in their right lobes, without which doctrine mankind cannot perceive that which the Elohim or the God has made from the beginning even to the end of history. I know that there is nothing better for them in time than to possess inner happiness from doctrine and to manufacture out of doctrine divine good in his lifetime. Verse 13 is the last verse we studied it's the one we studied last night. And also, that every man who eats and drinks, even he shall see the good from all his hard work. It is the gift of God. Now, the last two verses that we will study this evening, this is the way they look literally from the Hebrew. see if you can find any semblance as we move along. I know that everything which the God does, it shall be forever. To it, there is nothing to add, and from it, there is nothing to detract, because the Elohim, the God, has done it for the ones who stand in awe before Him, that is, the ones who are occupied with Him, having reached the objective of supergrace. Verse 15, that which is, it already was, and what is to be in the future already has come to pass. Furthermore, the Elohim searches for the one retreating. That is, he searches for the reversionist. Now let's resume tonight with the dynamics of God's grace in time. Verse 14. Again, we begin with the Kal Perfect of Yadah, which implies that at the time that Solomon wrote, he understood exactly what had happened to himself and was able to relate it to all of the doctrine that had ever been given to him. Solomon understands the essence of God. He understands the importance of Bible doctrine. He understands the principle that Bible doctrine in the soul helps us to understand both God's character, God's policy, and God's dealing with us and with others. I know. This is in the perfect tense in the Hebrew to indicate a completed action, and the completed action of Yadah indicates not only knowledge but great confidence in that knowledge. I know that everything which the Elohim does, God doeth, is the Elohim. And the Kal Imperfect of Asah means to manufacture something out of something. As always. A-S-A-H. And in the Kal Imperfect here, it means to manufacture something out of His perfect essence. God manufactures a perfect plan from His perfect essence. His essence is perfect. His plan is perfect, not only in the overall picture, but also in your life personally. Everything about it is perfect. I know that everything which the Elohim manufactures or does. The word does is correct here because we understand from the meaning of the verb that God is manufacturing this plan out of His own perfect character. Now, when God does something, it's permanent as well as being perfect. It shall be the Kal Imperfect of Hayah. Hayah and the Kal Imperfect indicates it's always going to be that way. There's not going to be any change in it. It shall be, and if there's any question, the next word, La Olam, means eternal. It shall be forever. Not only is God perfect, and therefore, from His perfection could only come a perfect plan. But His plan is also permanent. And therefore, whatever insecurities may have come into your soul from different sources, from different problems, from being a casualty in the angelic conflict, from losing time through reversionism, or whatever difficulties you have with human viewpoint, or your own personal failure as a member of the royal family, to bring every thought into captivity for Christ, which is merely looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Whatever the problem that leads to the insecurities, the phobias, the frustrations, the problems in your own life, remember this, that God's character is absolutely perfect. Since the day you believed in Jesus Christ, you are related to God and therefore related to His character forever. There's no way you can get around it. There's no way you can avoid it. And God personally has a plan for your life. And the plan, in its concept, cannot be inferior to the one who plans it. Since God is perfect, the plan is perfect. Not only is the plan perfect, but because of the omniscience of God, He knows the plan. He knew the plan billions and billions and billions of years ago. In most exigencies of life, people more or less work things out as they go along. That's customary. In fact, there's no other way to do it. One does not know at any given time what the circumstances will be, and so you merely adapt from the circumstances at the time they occur. Well, God doesn't do that. That's why things always look rather strange to us when we either get into a good set of circumstances or into a jam or into a problem or into some type of adversity or into some type of blessing. It's almost as though, well, we're rather shocked to be here. All of a sudden we come up smelling like a rose and we wonder what it's all about. Or we find ourselves under very heavy pressure. And again, we have the same attitude. We wonder what it's all about. And wondering what it's all about leads to insecurity. That is, insecurity in adversity, as well as insecurity in prosperity. Some of you have had great prosperity, but you've been insecure with it. You weren't quite sure it was going to last. You wanted to somehow try to make it last. You tried to intrude with your own ideas to make it last, and all you did was to mess it up. So obviously, you are not perfect. Obviously, none of us are perfect. That's well taught in the Scripture, if not clearly observed by all of us. Therefore, when God comes up with a plan, the plan cannot, it must in every way reflect His character. And it cannot be imperfect. It is blasphemous for a perfect God to come up with an imperfect plan. Some of you men, some have already left, and some of you are getting ready to scatter out and go back to your various points of duty in the military. God has a plan for your life. You're going to be isolated from the divine viewpoint as you get it here every night. But you still have it in your soul, and you can always go right back on the essence box. God knew the end from the beginning. He knew everything that you will face, every problem, every situation, every adversity, and He made provision for it billions of years ago. It's always comforting to know that every problem we will ever face in this life, the provision for that problem, the solution to that problem, does not lie with the counselors and the company or the battalion, nor does it lie with the psychiatrist down at the hospital or some other medic, nor with the chaplain, unless he knows a lot of doctrine. Nor does it lie with anyone except with God. And the solution to your problem, whatever it might be at any time, was provided billions of years ago. The solution came before you did. And you can't have anything but security that way. When you stop to realize that God knew all about you billions of years ago, and you didn't know anything about you billions of years ago, and neither did anyone else. But God did, and so every jam, every problem, every adversity, every situation that might be classified as difficult or pressure, God provided for it billions and billions and billions of years ago. And therefore, when it says, it shall be forever, I know that everything which God does, is good, it shall be forever. Everything that God does is going to last. And when it says it shall be forever, it means forever on both sides. When you think of forever, you're sitting here at point X and you're looking out in that direction. That's the forever direction. But you must remember that forever with God goes both ways. And billions of years ago, back here was Ha Elohim, the God, and He knew your situation, and He provided the solution way back here. And the solution that He provided is eternal. You and I are temporal, but the solutions that God has provided are eternal. And when we link up with the eternal, we can't help but be winners. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal, our problems, but the things which are not seen are eternal, God's solutions. And therefore we have in this phrase, I know that everything which the Elohim, the God does, it shall be forever. And then add to that the principle, to it. Next in the Hebrew comes a word not found in your English at all. To it, that is what God does. In the Hebrew it looks like this, allow. A-L-A and then sort of a long W there. Allow is the way it's pronounced, and it means to it, to what God has done. There is nothing to add. You have in your English can be put. That's the hifil infinitive of Yasaf. J-A-S-A-P-H, Yasaph. Now the Hiphil stem is causative, active voice. To it, that is what God does. The Hiphil means there is nothing to add. When God provides a solution in eternity past, there's nothing you can add to it. And every time you throw a faggot on the fire, every time you surrender to do something, every time you get hooked into this rah, rah, rah crowd and make some jackass decision, you're just postponing God's solution. God's solution does not come by singing Do Lord till you're blue in the face and then making some weirdo decision under high emotional pitch. It comes from learning doctrine every day. Doctrine in the soul. Doctrine in the soul. Doctrine in the soul. Constant daily decisions. Divine viewpoint in the life. To it, what God does, there's nothing to add. And so every time that you made some jackass decision, went out to some camp, and, got acquainted with a bunch of people out there, and they all sit around a campfire and work each other up. Some ass gives a talk about discipleship. Next thing you know, you're throwing a faggot on the fire and saying, God help me, I'm going to do this or that or the other thing, or I dedicate myself to this or that. You don't know what you're talking about. You're fouled up. The guy, the camp director's fouled up. The idiot the camp director brought in is fouled up. Everyone's fouled up. The only thing is doing his job right is the wood. It burns. You can't add anything to God's plan. Boy, we got a lot of fat-headed people in fundy circles. All they think of that now they've made some great decision. They're going to really help God. You can't add to God's plan. God can add to your life in a thousand ways with blessing. You can't add anything. But you can detract from God's plan by ignorance of Bible doctrine. Because ignorance of Bible doctrine sucks you into every emotional, aesthetic, legalistic trap. And that's what you have to beware of. Because the woods are filled with them. Some of you get sucked into the tongues movement. Some of you get sucked into some big camping movement. Some of you get sucked into some full-time service movement. Some of you get sucked into little detail movements like the big thing is to witness and nothing else counts. Some of you get sucked into sensitivity training sponsored by the devil in the name of Christianity. There are many, many things in which one can get very easily sucked in. And the only way you can avoid these things is Bible doctrine in your soul. Lots of doctrine, more doctrine. And some of you are so sheltered that you don't really understand this principle because you've been around Baraka Church too long. And you haven't run into some of the problem people in Baraka Church, and therefore you've lived a very sheltered life. So you really know what I'm talking about, but make a few notes anyway because it'll come up sooner or later. Someone's going to drag you off on a trade-out basis, and you're going to go with them to some marshmallow meeting, and they're going to come here to some hard-nosed teaching. So there's going to be that back-and-forth type of thing. And you're going to find yourself succumbing to a lot of emotional nonsense. Unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul, and with that Bible doctrine, you very carefully sort out the things that are of the flesh. There's no substitute for doctrine in the soul, because if you ever ignore the Word of God on a daily basis so that you are classified as an ignoramus spiritually, just remember this. You are going to start adding to a perfect plan. And when you add to a perfect plan, well, you have to stop and look at it. You and I are imperfect. If we add to a perfect plan with our imperfections, we merely destroy the plan for ourselves as well as commit all shades and types and categories of blasphemy. The sooner we realize who's running the show and how he provided in eternity past and what's really important, the intake of doctrine, the better off we're going to be. And until we realize that, we're going to flounder around in a lot of these add to it. God's plan isn't good enough. I must add to it. This isn't good enough. I must add to it. When I was a little boy, my father left a bottle of Haig and Haig uncorked. And I was playing at the time, and I had seen how my father poured into a tumbler, never put any soda or anything. He took it neat, just right out of a big double tumbler. And so I thought I would do what my father did. And there was a glass sitting there, and it hadn't been collected yet, so I poured a little and took it neat, hacked a little bit, coughed a bit. And then I decided that what it needed something added to it. Now, at the time, I liked root beer. So what I did was to go out to the kitchen and get a bottle of my favorite beverage and a funnel. We had all kinds of funnels, every kind. And I poured it into his bottle of Hagen Hay. The next time, and it stayed there, see, there was a beautiful tray and everything, so it stayed there. And so the next time the old man poured one, I immediately discovered that adding to what he considered the perfect beverage was not a very good idea. As a matter of fact, I got a pretty good thrashing for it and a good lesson along with it. And I remembered the lesson only when I was studying this passage, because I'm always reminded of the fact you can sure foul things up by adding to it. And this is one of the big problems we all have. And the sooner we get doctrine in our souls, the sooner we realize the perfection of God. And the sooner we realize the perfection of God, the sooner we realize the perfection of His plan. And really, one of the great secrets of the Christian way of life is to stay out of God's way. It's very difficult to do it from time to time because we're all so sincerely trying to help. But staying out of God's way is one of the great issues. And we do that by the intake of Bible doctrine. I know that everything which the Elohim does, it shall be forever. To it, that is what God does, there is nothing to add. All right, principle, point one. There is no place in the plan of God for human good, human ingenuity, human planning. Two, reason, God is perfect and His plan is perfect. Three, anything added to man's ability, or anything added from man's ability, man's plans, man's wisdom, would make the plan of God imperfect. Four, it therefore becomes blasphemous to add anything to the plan of God. Five, under grace, God does the work, and we are the beneficiaries of the work. Six, point six, God's grace does not need any help. Repeat, God's grace does not need any help. I know that everything which the Elohim does, the Elohim refers to all members of the Trinity, it shall be forever. To it, there is nothing to add. The next phrase says, O mimenu ayin. And from it, there is nothing. And then we have to put in the verb correctly. The cal infinitive construct of garab means to detract. G-A-R-A, garab. And from it, there is nothing to detract. Now here's grace. And God doeth it. Waha Elohim Asa, and the Elohim does it, has done it. Asa is cal perfect. The because, and it should be translated because, causal while, because the Elohim has done it, that men should fear wrong. Literally, the ones who stand in awe or are occupied with Him. The cal imperfect of Yahreh. J-A-R-E-E. Yahreh stands for the principle of occupation with Christ. The cal stem means straight occupation, but the imperfect tense means continuation in the super grace life. This is the principle here. The ones who stand in awe before Him, that is occupation with Christ as a part of the super grace life. Now I want you to notice the corrected translation, and there are actually three great doctrines found in this passage. I know that everything which the Elohim does, it shall be forever. To it, there is nothing to add, and from it, there is nothing to detract. There's your doctrine of grace. Because the Elohim, all three persons of the Trinity, Elohim is a plural word, referring to all members of the Godhead. Because the Elohim has done it for the ones who stand in awe of Him, or the ones who are occupied with the person of Christ. There is the super grace life. There is the doctrine of occupation with Christ. Now let's review briefly these particular passages or these concepts so that we will know exactly what this passage holds. It holds grace, occupation with Christ, and super grace. Very quickly then, let's examine or review the doctrine of grace. We can never, never get enough information on this particular subject because grace is God's policy, the doctrine of grace. Point one is a definition. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Grace is God's freedom to express His love to mankind without jeopardizing any part of His essence. No one can truly give apart from freedom, and God gives to us in total freedom because of the cross. Grace is the key to how God found a way to do things for us at salvation and to keep doing things for us forever, and at the same time, not compromise any part of His essence. His righteousness is not compromised, even though we are not perfect by any matter of means. We are sinful, we are evil, we are reversionistic, we are many things, but He is not compromised in doing these things. So grace is the policy of God. Grace is the plan of God. Grace is the key to how God deals with us as believers. Grace then is both God's plan and God's policy for us. Grace is a plan, a policy, a function, a mechanic, a divine modus operandi, as well as modus vivendi. Two, the concept of grace. Grace depends upon the essence or character of God. Therefore, grace depends on who and what God is. Grace is what God can do for man and still be consistent with His own character. Point three, the issue. Under this we have some sub-points. One, the believer must always be able to sort out the difference between grace and legalism. Two, legalism is man's ability and works intruding into the plan of God. That's in our verse, adding to the plan of God. Man always has some talent, some ability, some plan, some gimmick, some Madison Avenue concept he wants to incorporate into God's plan. Three, but anything man throws into the plan, if it were accepted, it would destroy grace. Four, however, the plan of God is neither destroyed nor neutralized because grace rejects human energy of the flesh, human talent, human ability, human ingenuity, human viewpoint ideas. Five, man's work cannot coexist with God's work. They are mutually exclusive. Six, man's plans and God's plan can therefore never coexist. Point four, grace and sanctification are a part of the angelic conflict. The greatest thing that God can do for the believer is to make him exactly like His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the only celebrity of the church age. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, And therefore, when the first Adam blew it through his own free will and when he sinned, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, had to become a member of the human race and not an angel. This is all taught in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. The first Adam lost the victory through the fall. The last Adam won the victory through the cross. Colossians 2:14 and Hebrews 2:14. So grace found a way to take man, created inferior to angels, and make him superior. This is accomplished in three stages of sanctification. Stage one is positional sanctification, in which the believer enters into union with Christ through the mechanics, baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are made members of the royal family of God forever. We are also made a kingdom of priests, and positionally, we are now higher than angels. Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. Phase 2, sanctification, is the believer taking in Bible doctrine on a consistent daily basis, resulting in achieving the objective, the super grace life. The super grace life is the area of experiential sanctification. We achieve this objective through the ministry, the consistent ministry of the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit and the consistent exposure to Bible doctrine. The third stage, or the third phase, the body of Christ becomes the bride of Christ at the rapture of the church. Each one of us receives a resurrection body, which is our permanent home in eternity. This is called ultimate sanctification, and in this permanent home, we are physically superior to all angels. Point five deals with the principle of the entrance factor of grace. And again, we have some sub-points. Sub-point one, every believer has tasted the grace of God at least once. Hebrews 6:4 and 1 Peter 2:3. You tasted the grace of God the day you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point two, at the moment of salvation, every believer receives at least 36 things from God, and these are irrevocable. They are not based upon our merit, our ability, our future potentiality. They are based upon the fact that apart from any merit, God gives us these 36 things. They belong to us forever, and all of these 36 things can never be improved. They are perfect at the moment they are given. Three, this grace package at salvation cannot be canceled or destroyed either by our failure or by God's indignation. In other words, there's no way either God or man can destroy what he gave us. Four, among the 36 things received by grace at salvation, we have propitiation, whereby the believer, regardless of spiritual status, will always receive maximum love from God and no compromise of his righteousness and justice. Five, maximum love frees God to pour out maximum grace, but grace can only find a place to lodge where there's capacity for grace. And that's the rub, because capacity for grace depends on doctrine in the soul. Six, the believer is saved by grace, but at salvation he does not have the capacity for grace. Seven, therefore, God in grace has provided more grace, a series of dramatic provisions for increased capacity, the filling of the Spirit, gap, the edification complex, the super grace life, to name a few. Eight, the filling of the Spirit gives the new believer minimal capacity for grace, but gapping it increases that capacity. Nine, the construction of the edification complex further increases that capacity and stabilizes it. 10. But ultimately, your capacity for grace is your function in the super grace life. You must reach the objective, just as that Marine sergeant did so in Korea. 11. Grace never goes where grace is not wanted. 12. Therefore, some of you are never going to know some of the wonderful things that God prepared for you in time. Remember that first phrase in verse 1? Pleasure under heaven. You're never going to know that the reality of that phrase. Pleasure under heaven. 13. Therefore, while you are fooling around and not getting with doctrine, God keeps tapping his foot. The tapping of his foot is an anthropopathism plus an anthropomorphism. He keeps tapping his foot, waiting to give you things in grace for which you have no capacity, and he still waits. Isaiah 30, verses 18 and 19. Point 6, the occupational hazard of grace is disorientation. Disorientation to grace in the field of reversionism is not only the believer's occupational hazard, but it's the way we lose time allotted under the principle of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. Reversionism is the great danger after one has started out properly in the Christian life, even erecting part or all of the edification complex, and even reaching the objective, you can still lose out through reversionism. 7, the divine attitude. God is constantly waiting to pour out his grace on every believer in phase 2. Again, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. And the issue is that some of you will know what this means, and some will never know because of rejection of Bible doctrine. You either progress or you retrogress, depending on your attitude toward doctrine. If you retrogress, that's reversionism. And in reversionism, you reap what you sow. But if you progress, that's super grace. And in super grace, you reap what God sows. Point 8, therefore, the principle of grace must be categorized. And grace in phase 1 is categorized for us by the scripture, Psalm 103, 8 through 12. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Romans 4, 4. Romans 5, 20. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Hebrews 2, 9 are some of the areas where grace and salvation is delineated. Point 9, grace in phase 2. This is the believer in time. Grace in phase 2 has many concepts. I'll give you at least 6. First, in prayer. The prayer of the super grace life is mentioned in Hebrews 4:16. You cannot come boldly to the throne of grace unless you're a super grace believer. You see, a super grace believer has confidence, he has boldness, he has courage, and therefore he can approach the throne of grace knowing what he's doing and exploiting the grace of God at the throne of grace, the place of prayer. And if you're a baby believer, don't come boldly anywhere. That's a sign of being a jackass. Approach the throne of grace with much trepidation. When you get to super grace, it's a different story. Secondly, there's a field in this life called suffering. And this is grace is related to this field in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Super grace suffering is designed for blessing. So God has provided great blessing even in suffering. And this is how, again, God is perfect, his plan is perfect, and he has found a way to bless us to the maximum, even in suffering. The third area is growth. Grace and growth is found in 2 Peter 3:18, and of course, God is always, constantly pouring out grace on growing believers. A growing believer is one who takes in doctrine consistently. The fourth area is stability, something all of us need. 1 Peter 5:12 and Hebrews 13:9 relate this to grace. Our stability does not come from our inherent strength or our inherent ability or our acquired strength and ability. It comes from God's provision and grace, and that means doctrine. The fifth area is our way of life, modus vivendi. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Hebrews 12:28. These are super grace functions. God has given us a life worth living. A life which can only be described, again, by the first verse of our chapter. Pleasure under heaven. And that, of course, is the modus vivendi. Technically, none of us are living the Christian way of life until we reach the super grace life. And then we're just fooling around or going through basic till we get there. 6, the production of divine good is one of the byproducts of phase 2. And 2 Corinthians 6:1, as well as 1 Corinthians 15:10, tell us that divine good is something we produce in what we say, what we think, as well as what we do when we're in the super grace status. Point 10, there's a great subject in the scripture called giving. It has been abused because people rarely consult the scripture in this subject. If you're interested in the details of the subject, we have a booklet out on it. But basically, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Philippians 4, 14 through 18, we have the principle that a grace-oriented believer is motivated to give in a way that glorifies God. That means that eliminates all of the gimmicks in giving, all of the con artists, all of the emotional sad story approaches, and all the other things that people do to try to get someone to give them something. I've known people in my lifetime who could put an expression on their face and you felt so sorry for them, you'd turn your pockets inside out just looking at them. I've known of at least two. One was an Armenian that I went to college with, and I always felt sorry for him, and he always had half of my money by the end of the week by just looking sad. Since then, I've seen the same expression on a basset hound. Point 12, the axioms of grace. There are seven. One, God is perfect. His plan is perfect. That's one you've almost memorized. Now, if you just knew what it meant. Two, a perfect plan can only originate from a perfect person. And therefore, a perfect plan can only originate and function from a perfect God. Three, if man can do anything meritorious in the plan of God, it is no longer perfect. Four, a plan is no stronger than its weakest link. For this reason, grace excludes all human merit, all human ability. Grace also excludes human good. You do-gooders will never make it under God's plan. If you're a bleeding heart, you're even in worse shape. You are what I call a super reversionist. Five, legalism and human good are the enemies of grace. Six, therefore, the works of human righteousness have no place in the plan of God. They are fighting grace. They are the enemies of grace. Seven, all human good is associated with the sin of pride. The most devastating of all mental attitude sins is jealousy, but the worst of all mental attitude sins is pride. Point 13, four areas in which pride rejects grace. These four areas not only explain our problem with pride, but Satan's pride. So we're going to see an explanation, killing two birds with one stone, the explanation of Satan's pride, the explanation of human pride, and also this explains why pride is the worst and most devastating of the mental attitude sins. One, subpoint one, pride in the believer who rejects the doctrine of eternal security. To reject eternal security, you have to be the most fat-headed person in Christendom. And the reason for this is obvious. You have assumed that some sin that you can commit is greater than the plan of God. And any time you think that you can commit some sin that may shock you, or more probably, shocks your friends, whenever you assume that you are so shocked you're sure you've lost your salvation, you are just making a total ass of yourself. It's like saying, I'm greater than God. I have found a sin I can commit that's greater than God's plan. So please avoid making an ass of yourself in that way. If you don't believe in eternal security, don't tell anyone. And above all, don't pray, save us at last, because you blaspheme every time you mention it. Inevitably, a person who rejects eternal security always thinks that his sins are greater than the plan of God, like in Hebrews 12, 28. Two, there's the pride of the believer who succumbs to the pressures of adversity. He thinks his sufferings are greater than divine provision. And just because he's miserable, he assumes that God can't do a thing about it. And yet we have 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, to contradict that attitude. Thirdly, there's the pride of pseudo-spirituality. These are the holy rollers. These are the people who, because they jabber and make idiotic noises and make a total ass of themselves, that somehow this is pleasing to God and that they have an in on spiritual life, when in reality they are blasphemers. There never was a holy roller who wasn't in reversionism since 70 A.D. So anyone involved in the tongues movement as a believer is in total reversionism. But there are other things too. For example, there is the system of personality imitation. There are people going around this country who think that they are spiritual because they've imitated Billy Graham. they are spiritual because they have imitated some famous ascetic. I don't know any ascetics myself, so I can't fill you in on names. Others feel that they are spiritual because they observe certain taboos. And of course, all of these things confuse means with results. The people who are most obnoxious are those in the field of relativity. The people who simply say, well, they're competing with you. And they say, my sins are more refined than yours. Therefore, by comparison, I'm spiritual and you are carnal. And, of course, any type of ecstatics, asceticism, for example, asceticism might be dieting and calling it fasting, or doing something you don't like to do, or making yourself miserable on Sunday. We still have a few of those. Or any form of ritualism. All of these things are pseudo-systems of spirituality and reflect great pride in the one who practices them. Then the fourth area is the pride of the believer and emotional revolt of the soul, who assumes that his emotions and his feelings are more important than Bible doctrine, and his life is run by how he feels, not what the Word of God says. This case is covered in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 and 12. Point 14, grace is related to divine assets in John 1, 14, 16, and 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. In all these passages, the prothesis, the plan of God, is declared to be a grace policy all the way. And if you are not filled in on the various details of God's plan, you can still know what His plan is. If it's grace versus legalism, God's plan is always the grace way. 15, we have the principle of supergrace, which is also in this passage. We'll not take time tonight to cover that doctrine in detail. But supergrace is found in James 4, 6, He giveth more grace. This is maturity in the Christian life. This is our objective. Supergrace in Jesus Christ is covered in John 1, 14, 16, and 17. Supergrace in the life of the believer is covered in many passages. Philippians 4, James 4, Ephesians 3, 19 through 21, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and a host of other passages. Point 16, we have the principle of the pursuit of grace. Literally, this results in the recognition of glory from the source of His grace. This is Ephesians 1, 6. Our job is to recognize glory from the source of God's grace, from which He has pursued us with grace. God pursues us with grace. And some of you are running pretty fast. You ought to slow down, let Him catch up. Point 17. Under grace, that is super grace, the believer always reaps what God sows. He never reaps what he sows. This is taught in Psalm 13:5. All right, so much then for just a quick review of grace without too much additional explanation. Again, our passage says, I know that everything which the Elohim does, it shall be forever. Now, what God has provided for you in grace is forever. All right, notice the next explanation. To it, there is nothing to add. That's legalism. And from it, there is nothing to detract. That's ignorance of doctrine. Because the Elohim has done it for the ones who stand in before Him. Stand in awe always before Him. And that's simply occupation with Christ. You can't fake it with God. Don't try to stand around with your jaw dropped and your eyes at half mast and say that you're standing in awe. You're just simply standing and not very well at that. It is a doctrinal attitude of the soul. Standing in awe doesn't mean to look some way. Doesn't mean even a posture. Doesn't mean to genuflex. It does mean, very definitely, doctrine in the soul. It's a mental attitude. All right, verse 15. Therefore, time and all grace provision for time occurred in eternity past. And we get it very beautifully, even in the old King James, that which hath been. All right, that's not a bad translation. Ma Shaya means that which is, literally. That which you have right now, the fact you're in the plan of God, the fact that you have believed in Jesus Christ, the fact that you are in Baraka Church. Someone didn't know where they were, so I thought I'd let them know. That which is what it says literally. It already was, not is now. We actually have an adverb here, kavar, with a pronoun. K-E-B-A-R, kavar. And kavar plus the pronoun means it already was. In other words, you don't have a problem. You don't have a situation for which God was not cognizant in eternity past and for which he did not make perfect provision. He's made provision for everything. In other words, this is the principle. Every need, every protection, every blessing is a part of God's cognizance billions of years ago. Therefore, he put it all into a plan called the divine decrees. So everything that you will ever have is a part of the divine decrees of eternity past. And of course that raises a question, which came first? You or your blessings of grace? And the answer should be obvious from these verses, plus our category for the evening. You came very much second. First, in eternity past came grace provision, and then you came along in time. So your answer, your blessings of grace came billions of years before you did. It's nice to know that all of us have some blessings around the corner which were planned in eternity past. When I think about this, I say to myself, let the good times roll. And that which is to be, literally, that which is to come to pass, its future. It's a reference to the future of the believer in time. There are wonderful things in the future for every believer who is positive toward doctrine. Now, if you're negative toward doctrine, then, of course, there are some difficult things. These things were provided for you by divine decree. God can't lie. All he has to do is to think it. But he also wrote it down. He thought it. He wrote it down. It's sealed by his honor, by his essence, and you will have it. The decree is in eternity past. The blessing is for you in time. So hang around, you may find some of the most fantastic things waiting for you. Already, then, he says, hath already been is wrong, it's already has come to pass, it's almost correct. We have a number of the uses of the verb to be here. We'll not develop the details. I want to summarize the principle up to this point. One, the content of the decrees is certain in time. Two, blessings in your future on this earth cannot be taken from you. No one can take your blessings from you. You can deprive yourself of them by neglecting doctrine. But no one else can take them from you. They're there, they're written down, they're yours. And the only person who ever keeps you from the blessings God designed for you is you. Put it down. Therefore, you are your own worst enemy. Hello, worst enemy. You say that when you look in the mirror every morning. And I know you look in the mirror. Don't give me that. Three. The fact that these blessings exist on the divine decrees in your super grace paragraph guarantees that you will receive them in super grace. Four. Grace has always found a way to bless you. Five, in the coming year, the year which is now with us, 1974, there are blessings, promotions, and prosperity for all who have positive volition toward doctrine. This positive volition will move you closer to the objective, which is the super grace status. Six, what you may have forgotten is the fact that God is glorified by giving you these promotions, these blessings, and prosperity. God is glorified by being able to do it. You see, God hands you these things, as it were, and at the same time thumbs his nose at Satan and says, see, I told you this bird was going to make it. of his own free will, he has stuck it out in doctrine. He's arrived in super grace. This guy's been a poor boy all of his life. Watch me drop this $25 million right in his lap. He's going to take it in stride too. And you see this one over here? He just hit super grace, promotion. And you see this one? She just hit super grace, prosperity. Social prosperity, sexual prosperity, whatever it is. See? Yeah, it can happen. It's going to happen for a lot of you in the year of our Lord, 1974. Remember again, God is glorified by giving you these things because He did it without your help, without your cooperation. He did it without you brown-nosing Him or trying to bribe Him in any possible way. 7. God is free to bless you in super grace status without compromising His perfect character, just as God is free to love you at the moment of salvation without compromising His perfect character. Furthermore, the Elohim, now it says, already this has come to pass, and God requireth, wrong. That is absolutely incorrect. It's Elohim, and then we have the PAL imperfect of Bakash. Bakash means to be out looking for someone you love who's fouled up. B-A-Q-A-S-H. It means to be in a desperate search. It means to be in pursuit of someone who's about to do something stupid. So it should be translated, the Elohim searches for, P-A-L stem, very intensive. The one, that which is past is wrong. We have the Niphel participle of Radaf, and it means the one being pursued, which means the one retreating, R-A-D-A-P-H. See, the Jews were great fighters when this was written. Solomon's father had the greatest army anyone ever had. David's army is without exception unparalleled in human history. And Solomon can still remember the great tales of combat that he heard as a young boy in his father's court. So they never said, the Jews of that day said, would never say, we have retreated. Never. They instead, they used radaf, which means to pursue, to chase the enemy. And they put it in the Niphel stem, which is passive voice. And so instead of saying retreating, they say the ones being pursued. They'd never say retreat. Wasn't in their language. The only way they could express retreat, since they had no intention of ever doing it, was to simply use the Niphel stem of Radaf. And no general sitting at his headquarters in David's army ever heard the word retreat. No messenger ever came back and said, we are retreating. They never came back until they could say, the enemy, we are pursuing the enemy. See, they didn't have a word for retreat. So they would have to say, they couldn't even say the enemy is retreating. They always said, we are pursuing the enemy. And the only other way, the only way to say retreat is, we are being pursued. Now, this applies to us right now. Those of you who are positive toward doctrine are pursuing, pressing on, moving a yard at a time, moving, pressing, advancing. Doctrine tonight, doctrine tomorrow night, doctrine the next. You're advancing. You're moving ahead. Some are going to fall by the wayside. They're going to go negative and peel off. Now, that's the Niphel of Radaf. You're retreating. That's reversionism. And so it says literally, furthermore, the Elohim searches for the ones being pursued or the ones retreating. The one retreating is a reversionist. And there are many blessings. There is much happiness, prosperity, promotion, wealth, success for the super grace believer. But the reversionist is described here as the one retreating. And what's he retreating from? He's retreating from God's blessings. He's running away from the blessings of God, and God is pursuing him. The Niphel is passive, the Kal is active. The Kal of Radaf means to pursue, the Niphel means to be pursued. So literally we have, that which is, it already was, divine decrees. And what is to be in the future, already has come to pass, divine decrees. Furthermore, the Elohim searches for the one retreating, for the reversionist. So God is still running you down, trying to get you to turn around and come back to doctrine. He can't coerce you, but He offers grace. One, this is summary now. One, this verse reminds us of the fact that God has super grace blessings for all believers, not just those who make it. Principle, same as unlimited atonement. When Christ was on the cross, He died for all. Those who will believe on Him, He died for them, but He also died for those who reject, the unbelievers. Christ died for the entire human race. We call that the doctrine of unlimited atonement. But that isn't all. Not by any matter of means. God has for all believers now super grace blessings. But only those who reach super grace are going to enjoy them. The rest, as it were, gather dust or rust. Two, every believer of the royal family of God of the church age has a paragraph of super grace blessings with his name on it. Three, this was provided in eternity past, long before the universe and long before planet Earth were created. Four, your blessings came before you did. Five, the reversionistic believer is described in this verse as retreating from his blessings. Six, but God keeps him alive. God searches for the retreating believer. Seven, as long as the believer is in time, he can reach the tactical victory of supergrace. Eight, therefore, in time, the most important factor is the time you spend listening to the teaching of the Word of God. That's the most important. Nine, nothing is more important than transferring doctrine from the Bible to your soul through the function of gap. And remember this, reversionism or retreating means loss of time allotment. Loss of time allotment. All right, this concludes as far as we're going. So it concludes our study in this chapter. The rest of the verses are not pertinent. So tomorrow night we pick up another paragraph from the New Testament describing the concept of our relationship to time. We have several more to go, and then we'll be back on schedule. We thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.